bless and honor our mothers. Even the Bible extols the virtues of a godly mother. In Proverbs 31, verses 28 and 29, her children, the mother's children, rise up and call her blessed. Now, kids, how many of you this morning rose up from bed and looked at your mom and said, "Bless you, Mom"? Okay, one did. Hey, praise the Lord. Somebody's living right. But this is our homework. Oh, you did too. Bless you. Good job, young lady. And now some of you liars in the back are raising your hands. So, yeah, I did. Yeah, really, really. So, and her husband also, moving on, and he praises her. And he says, "Amanda, I'd like to say to you, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all." So that's the godly mother. Now, today, we want to say, "Hey, Mom, you excel them all. You are the best." Truly, a mom is a lady who has to be willing to endure great pain and hardship. The physical pain of childbearing is enough to make all of us men rejoice that we were born men, right? Yeah. Now, one doctor described the pain of childbirth like this. He said, "Grab your upper lip, if you want to with me, you can try this. If you want experience of pain of childbirth, grab your upper lip, pull it out as far as you can, then wrap it up over your head." That's synonymous with the pain of childbirth. And you know, it's really funny, amazing to me, is that after giving birth, there are many mothers who want to have even more. My grandmother had 11 children. But the fun doesn't stop with childbirth. Oh no, as the kids grew up, it's just one laugh after another. For example, the mother of a 6-year-old daughter invited the pastor and his wife to dinner. At the table, the mother turned to her daughter and said, "Well, would you like to say grace?" And the little girl replied, "Well, I wouldn't know what to say." And the mother answered, "Well, just hear what you've heard mommy say." Her daughter bowed her head and said, "Lord, why on earth did we invite these people to dinner?" Someone whose name will be mentionless even wrote a poem that attempts to be sweet toward moms, but yet, as you'll see, it comes up a little short. M is for her many words, which were so kind and sweet. O is for the other ones I just cannot repeat. T is for the tender, loving moments that we had. H is for the many hours you wished I was with Dad. E is for the easygoing nature you possess. R is for the radical mood swings due to PMS. But search the whole world over, you'll never find another who will demonstrate the never-ending love of God like mother. Now, one word that describes mother could be sacrifice. Mother equals, and there should be the word sacrifice there. So it doesn't matter. Don't mess with it. We'll keep going. For example, who goes through labor pains? Does Dad? No, mother. Who makes sure that the children have healthy food to eat? It's mother. Who makes sure that children understand that Dad's favorite game of, "Hey, pull my finger," is rude and unacceptable? Well, it's mother. Who stays up all night when Junior is sick? Mother. Who is it that cleans up Junior's sickness off the carpet? It's Dad. But Mom makes him do it. Okay? And because moms unselfishly sacrifice of themselves for their children, moms occupy a special place in their children's hearts that no father can even come close to. For example, even the most hardened criminal on death row will often have the word "Mom" tattooed on his arm. But the word "Dad"? Never. Never. How many kids get the word "Dad" on? Nobody does. Well, since God is all about sacrificing himself for our benefit, it's no wonder that when God wanted to describe his love and his care for us, he used the imagery of not a dad, but of a mother. In Isaiah 66, verse 13, "And as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. So happy Mother's Day, Mom. Thank you so much for the multitude of times you sacrificed of yourself that we, your children, might be blessed. May God richly bless you, moms. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay, youth group, God bless you. You are dismissed. And while they are going, the rest of us, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. We are going to pick up where we left off last time. We're going to read verses 15 through 21 in our verse-by-verse study here of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 12, it should be 12 verses 15 through 21, where we read, "And when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust.'" And so the message this morning is entitled, "Jesus Doesn't Have Time to Quarrel." He doesn't have time to quarrel. Jesus had just had a run-in with the Pharisees, the very ultra-conservative branch of the Jewish religious rulers. They were mean-spirited, they were hypercritical, but they were also great hypocrites. And they tried to set Jesus up on the Sabbath day in the synagogue in a place of worship. They brought in a man who had a withered hand, and they were trying to trap Jesus into healing the man because in their minds and in their doctrine, they believed that it was wrong to heal somebody or to do any work on the Sabbath day. Look back at verse 10 of Matthew chapter 12. "And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand." It was a setup, by the way. The religious rulers were trying to trap Jesus, and they, the religious rulers, asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "Well, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep?" So Jesus exposed their hypocrisy and said, "You care more about a sheep than you do about a suffering person. Shame on you for valuing animals more so than people." And then Jesus said, "Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Now imagine, you're a Pharisee. What would you do? You're there in the synagogue. How would you respond to this incredible miracle? Notice, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. How they might kill him. Jesus not only broke their rules, but he also exposed them publicly for the hypocrites that they were, which apparently they didn't appreciate. And so they decided that they were to kill him. He needed to die. Now, keep in mind, again, these were religious rulers in Israel. It may just be me, but I don't think ministers ought to think that it's okay to kill people who are in opposition to them. I don't know if any seminaries offer those courses, you know, killing the opposition. Is that a Bible college course you can take? Well, that brings us now to this morning's study, where in verses 15 through 21, Jesus has better things to do than fight Pharisees. He has much better things to do, more important things to do than fight Pharisees. Verse 15, "So when Jesus knew it," he knew that the Pharisees were plotting to kill him, "he withdrew from there." So he left. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. I see here that Jesus removed himself from the drama so that he could focus on what was really needful, which was sick and hurting people. Jesus told us to continue this work of ministering to the sick, to the needy, to the poor. He expects us, the church, to do these things while he in heaven is praying for us. In Mark's gospel in chapter 16, we read, he said to them, said to the disciples, and I believe to you and me as well, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. It's not that we're seeking the signs, by the way. We're not looking for miracles, but these are the things that should follow those who believe. These are our signs. As we read in the book of Acts yesterday morning at our men's prayer breakfast, that God gave miracles through the disciples, which would then give them an open door for evangelism, an opportunity to preach Jesus to people. And that's what the signs and wonders are intended to do, to open the door for us to minister to the Spirit by using the Word of God to minister to the hearts and souls of people. So these signs and wonders will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, not on purpose, by the way. Not like what's, believe it or not, there are some churches who like to pass around rattlesnakes as a sign of faith. And it's interesting how some of them are doing this. Many of them are being bitten and some of them are dying. I don't know where their lack of faith is, but it wasn't Jesus' intent that during our worship service we would pass around rattlesnakes. That wasn't his purpose. We read about the purpose of this in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul was serving the people. It was raining. The ship had just, you know, fallen to pieces, you know, lost on the rocks, and they all made it to shore, and it's raining, and he's gathering up a bundle of sticks, and a poisonous snake affixed himself to Paul's arm, and he shook it off into the fire, and the people, the natives of the island said, well, surely this man's a criminal. Though he escaped the sea, yet God has not allowed him to live, for they all knew he was going to die. But Paul didn't swell up. Paul didn't die. And he kept ministering to the people. And then they all thought, well, he must be a god then. And then Paul had the opportunity to share the true God with them. And so basically the Lord is saying, should something look like it's going to get you, don't worry about it. Until God's done with you, you're bulletproof. Until God is through with you, you're snake, at least snake-proof, okay? It doesn't mean that we foolishly pass around rattlesnakes, but should you be out serving the Lord and a snake bites you, and you get the story, we'll go on. They will lay hands on the sick. Oh, excuse me. And they will drink something deadly. It will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And so these are the things that Jesus expects us, the church, to do in his absence. Last Sunday, many of you came forward to be prayed for. Already we've heard testimonies of salvations. Already we've heard testimonies of God touching people. And good things are happening because the Lord is still ministering to his people. Jesus withdrew from the contention in order to minister comfort. And that's what we're reading here in Matthew's gospel. So I think the Lord would say, hey, let's not focus on the little nitpicky things, because we got more important things to do. Let's get beyond the fleshly little things and let's get into those things that God would call us to do. See, the devil knows that God has this important work for us to do. And one of the devil's tactics is contention, getting us to argue amongst ourselves over issues that just aren't as important as the great need around us. Divide and conquer. It's been a very effective weapon in Satan's arsenal. May God give us wisdom to remove ourselves from contentions, to get rid of arguments that really don't matter in light of the great need that's all around us. So Jesus healed many, but notice that at this point he did not allow those who he healed to make him known openly. Verse 16, yet he warned them not to make him known. that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. And so at this point, the reason why Jesus did not let him be known to the public was because there was a prophecy in Isaiah. Some 600 years beforehand, God spoke to and through the prophet Isaiah about one of the things the Messiah would do, how the Messiah would behave himself when he came to earth, so that everyone would know that he is truly the Messiah. So Jesus said, don't let people know. See, it wasn't yet time either. Jesus knew once he made his public declaration that he was a Messiah, it would be less than a week, he would be hanging on a cross. And that's what happened in his triumphal entry when he came into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to the shouts of the people, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now, you are the Messiah. And it was just a week later, Jesus was hanging on the cross. But yet it's also Bible prophecy, specifically Isaiah chapter 42, where Matthew quotes here in verse 18, Behold, my servant in whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. Remember when Jesus was baptized? The voice came from heaven saying what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. And again, at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit came and rested upon him in the form of a dove. And he will declare justice to the Gentiles. That's interesting. How many here have Jewish ancestry? There's a few of us. The rest of you are Gentiles. You're Gentiles. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a believing Gentile. Gentile is a non-Jewish person. Now, when Isaiah says he will declare justice to the Gentiles, the religious rulers of the Jews assumed that God meant he will pronounce judgment against the Gentiles. And such was not the case. God intended that the Messiah would usher in a way for Gentiles to become justified before God. Justified, meaning having never done the deed that you're accused of. That's what justified means, that you didn't do it. Now, our sins, we've done them, right? Isn't it amazing that God sees us as justified in his sight? I love what Pastor Chuck Smith has said concerning the word justified. You put a hyphen in between the syllables, just if I'd never sinned. And that's how the Lord sees us. He sees no stain, no spot, no wrinkle. He doesn't remember a thing about our sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I hope that somebody here is glad to hear that. I am. Because, man, I got a mountain of sin I'm very well aware of. And yet God doesn't see any of it because I've been justified. God has brought justification to the Gentiles. You remember how Jesus went out of his way to minister to a Samaritan woman, not a Jew, but a Samaritan. Ones whom the Jews thought were dirty, evil, filthy people. And then also Jesus healed the daughter of a Greek Syrophoenician lady. He healed this little Greek Gentile girl. And then later on, God used Peter to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles by going to Cornelius' house, who was a Roman centurion. And then, of course, the door was flung wide open as the Apostle Paul went throughout the whole Roman Empire among all the Gentiles and preached the Lord Jesus and founded many, many churches. We read a lot about those churches in the Bible, church in Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, and on and on. And by the way, the fact that Jesus did minister to Gentiles, the fact that the gospel went forth unto the Gentile world was another source of contention between Jesus and the religious rulers. Because the Jews in general hated the Gentiles. They were racist. And they assumed that God had created the Gentiles to become fuel for the flames of hell. In fact, Jewish men would pray and they thought that they were blessing God's heart as they prayed, Lord, thank you that I was born a Jewish man. Thank you I wasn't born a woman, a Gentile, or a dog. And they thought God in heaven was going, oh, what a lovely prayer. This is their misconception. Hey, I don't know about you, but I'm glad that our Messiah, Jesus Christ, has with his blood purchased justification to all who would believe, Jew, Gentile. In Jesus, there's no Jew nor Greek, male, female, Scythian, Berean, black, white, pink, striped, polka dot, whatever. We're all one in him. We're all equal in his eyes. Aren't you glad of the fact that God has justified you, declared you totally innocent of all charges simply because you believe in Jesus? Romans chapter 3 puts it this way, to demonstrate at the present time, right now, where you're sitting, his righteousness that he might be just. Now, he doesn't ignore your sin. Let's make it very clear. Your sin is not ignored. It's not like, oh, it's okay. You know, kind of like a soft-hearted mother might do. Kid says something bad and does something bad. Oh, it's okay. It's just, you know, little Jimmy acting up, you know. Sorry if your kid's name's Jimmy. I didn't mean to pick on him back there, you know. It's all right. No, no, no. God's not like that. He does not ignore sin. He is still just. And sin, all sin, will be punished one way or another. You can pay for it yourself in the everlasting flames of hell. Or you can believe in Jesus, the one who paid for your sins in full. He is just, but he's also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you have faith in Jesus? If so, you are justified. If not, you will pay for your own sins. Good news, though, this morning, you can get right with God. You can come to him and receive him and find him to truly be just in that your sins were paid for in full by him, and find him to be the justifier as he declares you totally innocent of all charges. So this is what Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would do. And he goes on in verse 19 that he, the Messiah, will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. How unique, because I don't know about you, but when I do something good on those rare occasions, I have this sick thing in me that I want people to notice it. I'll say, oh, no, just give glory to God. But yet there's some sick thing, isn't there? Something within us, we kind of like to be recognized for a job well done. You know, if I'm exercising more and eating less and, you know, I start to change a little bit, oh, honey, what do you think? And she'll, you know, why am I doing that? Because we like recognition. The Messiah didn't. He wasn't about promoting himself. He was about saving souls. He was about ministering to other people. And that's why he didn't hold up banners and signs, I am the Messiah. No, he came to minister to people in such a way that they would just know that he's the Messiah. Jesus didn't come to pick a fight. He says he will not quarrel. He did not try to enter into debate. He did not try to argue with people to prove his point. Jesus simply came to minister to hurting people, ultimately to save souls. Way too often, our enemy, the devil, lures us into endless debate over things that just really don't matter, especially in light to the great needs around us. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3, it is honorable for a man to stop striving since any fool can start a quarrel. You know, people that just want to argue, love to argue. You might not want to call them a fool, but, you know, Proverbs 20 does. They're fools if they just want to start a fight. A lot of people will point out the problem, but how many people are willing to step up and provide the solution? It's honorable to stop striving. Paul told Timothy, a young pastor, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Don't get yourself wrapped around the axle of side issues. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. In humility, it doesn't mean you run roughshod, but that you simply say, hey, you know, have you considered this other option? If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. It's the devil's will that we fight. That we fight among ourselves, that we argue over issues. I have no beef with the Baptist church. I have no issue with the Assemblies of God. I have no issue with the Methodists or the Presbyterians. I don't want to argue with them. We may do things a little differently, but it's more style than anything. You know, I don't necessarily really get into the old-time hymns with just one person playing an organ. That's just not me. I grew up listening to Southern rock blues, and I like that style. I don't know how it creeps in sometimes to our worship, but it does. And there's some people, though, that they love the old-time hymns, and we do a hymn. We did one this morning, as you know. Turned it up a little, but we did it. We kind of fell apart, but we did it anyway. But some people really feel close to God just in the old-time hymns and the one, you know, elderly lady playing the organ. They love that, and that's fine. That's great. I have no beef with that. I'm not going to tell them that we're doing it better than them. We may be doing it louder than them, but not necessarily better. And there's lots of different styles out there that we need to be careful that we don't get into endless debate over, because what's happening is they're hurting people around us. There are non-believers that are watching. And they're watching how we interact with Presbyterians and Baptists and Lutherans and whatever. They're watching. And especially how we're interacting with one another. And if there's contention here, the world will see it. Visitors will sense it. Oh, wow, it's kind of tense in here. They'll sense it. And you know what? The devil is loving it. Because again, one of his great tactics is divide and conquer. And in light of the hurting people around us, in light of the non-believers who we know, is it really worth it to enter into debate and argument over issues? Is that really a good witness? That I'm right attitude, and I'm going to make you believe that I'm right sort of an attitude? Servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Jesus didn't quarrel. He went to minister to those who would listen, to those who were needy. And I believe the Lord would say the same to us today. Go find people who are hurting. Try to minister to them. Share the love of Jesus with them. Quit arguing. Quit being distracted by the devil, because that's what it boils down to. And get doing the work that God has called us to do. Jesus didn't quarrel, and neither should his people. Notice in verse 20, the heart of the Messiah, the heart of Jesus toward you. A bruised reed he will not break. You know, you've seen bruised reeds, bruised stalks of plants, how they're bent over because it was pinched and they're not straight up like they should be. A smoking flax he will not quench. You've seen a candle that's about ready to go out. That's the same imagery that God's trying to get across to us. Till he won't break the reed. He will not quench the smoking flax till he sends forth justice to victory. It's not on God's heart to put us in our place. It's on God's heart to give us victory. It's God's good intention to give us victory. We read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing. You want to be confident about something? There's something you want to know that you know that you know that you're confident in. Know this. He who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When did God begin that good work in you? When you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life. When you prayed, Lord, I'm a sinner, and please come into my life and forgive me and be the Lord of my life. Write my name in your book of life. I believe in you now. I will follow you now. When you did that, God began a good work, a very, very good work in you. Guess what? God has committed himself to finishing that good work. And when Jesus completes a project, it's beautiful. When he does a work, it's a glorious thing. He doesn't leave works half done either. I have some projects at home. They're neither glorious nor fully completed. And I dare say that once I do complete them, they're not going to be that glorious. They'll last, maybe, but they won't be extremely pretty. But when God gets a hold of somebody, he commits himself to doing a glorious work in them. And by the way, if you look at your life now and you say, you know what, I don't think this is the beautiful, glorious work God had intended, keep this in mind. God's not done. You still breathing? How many here are still breathing? Okay. For you who raised your hand, God is not done with you. If you did not raise your hand, all bets are off, but no. If you are breathing, God is not done. Therefore, don't judge yourself right now, but instead say, okay, Lord, here I am. Continue the work. Continue the work. And he promises, he will complete the work in you. Jesus knows all too well we have at least three entities working against us. The world. Hey, the way of the world is whatever feels good, go out and do it. I don't know if you notice that in television and the movies, it's all about doing what's right in one's own eyes. And if you want to go out and sleep with everybody that will let you, if you want to go out and get as drunk and as high as you want, that's fine. If you want to just indulge yourself in every way, go for it. That's the world. That's the message of the world. Just be happy at all costs. That's the world. We also have working against us our own flesh. We have desires. God has purposed how our desires are supposed to be met, but yet the flesh doesn't really care where fulfillment comes from. It just wants to be fulfilled. And the flesh is working against us. And then ultimately the devil. The devil who lies to us and says sometimes even, hey, this is God's plan for you. Go for it. It's good. Yeah, but the Bible says this. Oh, don't worry about that. You know, never mind about that. This is what you're supposed to do. We have three powerful enemies working against us. The world, the flesh, and the devil. From the foundation of the world, God who dwells outside of time has seen every time that we fall into the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, we're limited by time-space continuum, and we think, okay, today I did something wrong. Now God is finally aware of it, and I bet he's mad. No, such is not the case. He dwells outside of time and eternity. He's seen the end from the beginning. He knows every single sin that you and I have ever committed or ever will commit. He knows. He knows. But at a specific point in time, the eternal God of the universe himself took on human flesh. He lived a sinless life, sacrificed himself in our place. Our sins were judged on the cross, and just before he died, Jesus said what? It is finished. For in that one moment in time space, our sins were paid for in full throughout all eternity. Paid for in full throughout all eternity. Why? Because it is finished. God knew, even from the creation of the world, God knew what you did last week. God knows what you're going to do next week. Now, it's not that we say, wow, cool, I got a license to sin. I got a license to drive. It gives me permission to drive on these streets, taking my life in my hands on the Memphis roadways. Therefore, now that God's paid for everything, I have a license to sin. I can do whatever I want to do, right? Wrong. Because the child of God who has truly been born again of the Spirit of God has a new nature that doesn't want to sin anymore. We don't want to. We hate sin. We're disgusted with ourselves when we sin. But do we need to lay down in the gutter and just remain there and feel sorry for ourselves? No. We need to always remember, it is finished. I like how the Apostle John in his letter, his epistle, 1 John, says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Be great, wouldn't it? If right now, from this point on, we'd never sin, we'd never do anything against God? How about you? But hey, sign me up. I'm all over that. These things I have written to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So there we see the heart of God. He doesn't want us to sin. We see our heart. We don't want to sin. But you know, we got the world, the flesh, and the devil working against us. And it can get really, really difficult. And it's all too often easy to stumble and fall. But we have an advocate, one who is, it speaks of like a lawyer. A good lawyer, if we can imagine such a thing. Standing in court, pleading our case before the judge of the universe. Jesus is our advocate, our Corey B. Trotz, whatever you want to call him. He is the one who is standing up for us, pleading our cause, our case, before God the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, full complete payment. So Jesus is not only arguing our case, but as evidence, he says, Father, I present the evidence that John is righteous with my cross. John is innocent, he's righteous, he is justified. And you know, we never need to see this because of my cross and my resurrection. And that's the evidence that Jesus puts forth. And not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Now again, it's not that we want to sin. We don't. But should we fail? Please remember, God isn't standing over you with a scowl and with harsh words of judgment. He doesn't see us as filthy, dirty sinners, but he sees us more like bruised reeds. Remember, Bruce Reed, he will not break. God sees that we're bent over, crushed. We've been beaten up this week. How about you? But I've been beaten up this week, spiritually. But a bruised reed, he will not break. A smoking flax, he will not quench. He's not going to try to snuff you out. But instead, it's on God's heart to prop you up, to give you strength, to even fan you into flame. Do not believe the enemy who would say to you, God is mad at you, you miserable, wretched failure. No. For the blood-stained cross of Christ, the empty tomb declare forever that God loves you. Has not only paid the price for your sins, but has committed himself to finishing that good work that he began in you when you first believed in him. Back in Matthew chapter 12, speaking of the Messiah, it says, in his name, Gentiles will trust. And because Jesus did all that he did, many Gentiles, including many people here this morning, have come to faith in Jesus Christ. But do all of you trust in his name? When he says the Gentiles in general and many Jews as well will trust in him, how about you? Let's make it personal. God speaking to you, do you believe in his name? Is there anyone here this morning who has not yet submitted themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Let's be very clear. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The only way for our sins to be paid for us to be justified before God, is only through faith in Jesus Christ. And if there's any question mark in your heart this morning about where you stand with God, this is your morning to make it clear, to clear up any confusion, to find that truly God is who he says he is. If you will accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord, he will forgive you of your sins. He will declare you justified in his sight because he is both just and the justifier of those who believe in him. And after the closing song, if that be you, make your way forward. People will be up front here to pray for you. If you have a need, maybe you're a bruised reed. Maybe you're a smoking flax. Maybe you've had a hard week. You haven't had good news. You've had some bad news. Maybe you've done something. Something you know was wrong. And you just feel horrible. You feel guilty about it. You know, let's not take that with us out these doors. Let's leave it at the foot of the cross this morning. And for you, if you would like prayer for whatever it may be, whatever your needs are, Jesus promises to meet your needs. He promises to meet you where you are and to bring you to the place that you need to be. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for telling us that you're not mad at us. You're not angry. You love us. And you're not going to argue. You're not going to stand around here and you know, belittle us and cajole us. And you're not scowling over us, Lord, as we're laying on the ground hurting. Oh, no, Lord. You love us. And Lord, you would say to us, it is finished. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that we would accept that this morning. Truly, the work that it is finished. Finished for us. And Lord, that you would give us strength so that the world, the flesh, and the devil do not have any more victories. Lord, we would love to be sinless. Well, at the very least, we'd like to sin less. And Lord, we know that it's on your heart to get us to that place. And so, Lord, thank you that you're committed to doing that work in our hearts. May we not indulge the flesh this week, but may we obey the Spirit and walk in the Spirit so that we would hear your voice and follow, wait upon you for your godly fulfillment and not allow the world or the devil to dictate to us how we're supposed to feed our flesh. Lord, help us to turn away from those things and to fix our eyes on you. Thank you, Lord, you're here to minister to hurting people, and if anyone would come forward, you will minister to them. We know that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Shall we stand for a close?